chaff. And again, we're just reviewing from last week. The word for wicked, the Hebrew word roshim, has to do with being disconnected. They are like chaff, which the wind blows away. Here's a picture of some people in India. The picture didn't come out quite as clearly once it got up on the screen as it does on my computer. But here we've got these. You got just piles and piles of some kind of a grain back here, and in the foreground they have a threshing floor going right along in here. Some kind of a threshing instrument right here, a wooden rod, and this may also this what she's holding here may also be used for threshing. But they take the raw the stalks and straight out of the field, all the grain and everything connected to it, straight out of the field, and lay it on this threshing floor, and they beat it with flails until the grains have been loosened from the stalks and everything connected to the grain. And then they've got this pile of fiber, plant fiber, and grain in this pile. So now what they're doing, this guy had just thrown a shovelful, or I don't know what he's got in his hands there, a shovelful of this mixed stuff way up into the air, and the wind will blow away the stalks and leaves, and the hard, aerodynamic, heavy grains are going to fall back down, and you can't really see it very well in this picture, but right along in here is a big pile of the grain separated from the stalks. Now, well, the stuff that blows away is the chaff. Think about the contrast between these two things, the righteous like a tree, the wicked like chaff. They're perfect opposites. Chaff is disconnected. It has been removed from the rest of its plant. It's been removed out of the ground. Whereas a tree is connected. It's got roots that are pulling that water up. And the tree isn't going to move around. The chaff is going to blow wherever the wind blows. The tree is alive. It's pulling water and minerals out of the ground, and it's converting sunlight into energy and sugars or whatever the tree uses to photosynthesis. The tree is alive. The chaff is not alive. You plant a piece of chaff in the ground, and you're not going to get a wheat plant. It's just going to rot there. It's dead. It's been totally disconnected from its source of life. Even its very seed has been removed from it. It's dry. It's worthless. A tree is worth something. You can get fruit off of it and sell the fruit, or you can chop it up for lumber or something. But chaff is worthless. Might use it for animal, stall litter for a stall or something, but it's about all you can do with it. And even here in this picture, you see the chaff. It's about as high as this tree. It's up there. But it's not going to stay up there like the tree. The tree has a structure of support that's holding it up as it goes up. And it's a lot slower going up, though, isn't it? The chaff rises quickly, but it's coming back down just as quickly. There we go. God sees to it that the wicked will be blown away. It is his pattern of working with humans and with all of his creatures. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, he drove them out of the garden. When Satan rebelled against God in heaven, Isaiah 14 may be describing this rebellion, he was cast out. God doesn't tolerate evil in his presence. He drives it out. And that's what will happen to the wicked. It may not be happening right now. We may not be seeing it happen right now, but it will happen. Now, I want to look at this word righteous, tzaddikim. I see three ways that the Bible speaks of what it means to be righteous. Okay, the first way is epistemological. It has to do with truth. What is true and what is false? And if you believe what is true, then you are epistemologically righteous. Okay, Isaiah 41 talks about who it is that decides what is true from what is false. It's God. Can we tell God, okay, you're right. Or can we tell God, no, I'm right here, you're wrong. We're not the ones that can make that call. We need to be like the people in 2 Chronicles 12 that humbled themselves and said, okay, we don't understand. The Lord is righteous. He defines what's right and wrong here, and we will go off what He says is true and where He reveals that to us in the Bible. So believing what God says is true, recognizing Him as the source of truth and reality, and letting Him define our reality is epistemological righteousness. There's also moral, ethical righteousness, which has to do with obeying the right laws. Doing what is right versus doing what is wrong. In Genesis chapter 20, we have a situation where Abraham traveled down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he had his wife Sarah along with him and his the rest of his entourage. And in Egypt, the king Abimelech, saw Sarah and wanted to marry her. And so and Abraham was afraid that King Abimelech would take Sarah away from him by force. And so Abraham said, Abraham decided he couldn't fight the king on this point. So the king took Sarah, put her into his harem, but before he had come near her, God sent a vision to King Abimelech and said, don't touch her. She's actually Abraham's wife. So send her back. And so Abimelech sends her back to Abraham. But all of the women in Egypt suddenly become unable to have children. And the king hears about this and he says, well, wait a minute. The God of Abraham must be judging me and my country for breaking the commandment against taking another man's wife. So the king Abimelech says to God and to Abraham, look, I'm righteous. I didn't commit adultery. Why are you judging me? I'm righteous here. And he had a case. God said, Abraham will talk with me and he'll smooth it over and you'll be okay. But righteousness has to do with not breaking God's Ten Commandments. It also has to do with relationship, relational rightness. When you're not wrong with somebody, you're not out of sorts with them or out of favor. In Psalm 64, we see that the righteous will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in Him. There is a relational righteousness there. They're in the Lord. They're taking refuge in Him. They're happy to be with Him. And it calls these people who are in that sort of relationship righteous. See that? In Malachi 3, we also have a Hebrew parallelism which explains righteousness. Matthew 3:18, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God equals righteous and the one who does not serve Him equals wicked. Again, there's relationship of the if you are serving him, then you're righteous. If you have that relationship, all three of these things come together and are all in view when the Bible uses the word righteous. But it's a tall order to be in the truth to obey perfectly all of what God says to do, and to be in a right relationship. It's in fact impossible. We can't keep these, so we can't do all this. We are too often deceived. We all get deceived. We are too often sinning. We break God's law. We do what's wrong. And we are too often not wanting to be close with God. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. That's the epistemological. There is none who seeks God, for all have turned aside. There's a relational. Together they are useless. There's no one who does good. There's the ethical. Not even one. So God says the righteous will be blessed. But our problem is we can't measure up to His standard of righteousness. So we cannot earn His blessing. We can't do it. The good news is that God has righteousness to give to us. And He does that through Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it talks about this imputation of righteousness, where the Messiah, Jesus, is called the Righteous One in Isaiah 53, and God's servant, there's the relational righteousness there too, will justify. Justify means to make right. He will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. Bearing our iniquities, which is dealing with our moral unrighteousness, but Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God in all points, died taking on Himself the punishment for sin, which God has decreed is the punishment for breaking His laws. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And then He offers His righteousness to us to bear our iniquities, take our iniquities on Himself, and place on us His righteousness so that we may be justified. We may be made right. We see in Psalm, in verse 3, did the tree plant itself? No, it was planted. It's a passive verb there. There's an outside actor giving it the circumstances and the life that it needs for that righteous man to grow. Our righteousness doesn't come because we mustered it up within ourselves. It comes because God plants us and gives us His righteousness. In Matthew 25, we see the scenario of the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, at the end of the age, when I come back to judge the world and I get rid of all evil and wickedness and make everything fair again, there's going to be a point where Jesus is going to say to those on His right hand, come, you who are blessed by My Father. Not come, you who have earned My favor, but come, you have been blessed, freely given righteousness by the Father. Inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has something He's prepared for the righteous to bless them with. Our response to this whole issue then is to accept the fact that God has provided through Jesus righteousness which can make us right with God. What the Bible means when it says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what we're doing when we're believing, we're trusting this is true. Jesus did die to forgive me of my sins. And the Bible says, if you believe that, you will be saved. You will experience that blessing from the Lord. However, the wicked are not going to get that salvation. They're not going to stand in the judgment or in the assembly of the righteous. That word stand is the Hebrew word for, stand up, amad. But it also has the connotation here of a court scene where you've got a judge standing there, or sitting, I guess is what judges do, and the plaintiff comes up and accuses, and the defendant, you're the defendant there, and the judge is going to rule whether you even have standing, whether you can even appear before the court. The judge is going to judge whether or not you are innocent, whether your case stands or falls. And this is saying that the wicked are not going to be able to stand in the judgment. They're not going to be judged right. They're not going to be judged to be in the right when the final judgment comes down. In Matthew 25, Jesus said that he would say to the goats on his left hand, "Depart from me into the lake of fire." And he talks about, you know, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is the place where God's judgment will be upon the wicked, those who are not right with him. The wicked will have no confidence or support or comfort on the last day. Revelation 6:16 talks about Jesus coming back for that final day of judgment and the wicked hiding themselves in caves and under rocks because they don't want to stand in front of him. They don't want to be judged by him. They will still be judged. They won't be able to get away from it. Here in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. This is speaking of a particular single judgment, which is, I believe, the same as what Jesus was talking about at the end of the age, where he will come back to judge the earth. It's described in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes says that the Lord will judge. There will be a time for a judgment over everything, whether good or bad. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, everyone will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Everyone is going to be judged by Jesus himself. And the judgment is going to be according to his standard of justice, not according to your standard of justice. You may think, well, I feel like it's okay to do this. I feel like it would not be good to do that. But Jesus, when you stand before him in the judgment, he's not going to say, well, okay, you felt like it was okay, so that's okay, honey. He's going to say, no, I wrote it. I had it written down here. Did you read what it says there in Exodus 20? That there's these 10 commandments, and I said that was wrong. And so I judge you guilty. That's the way he's going to judge. The wicked then will not be found in the assembly of the righteous. They're not going to be in that gathering of the sheep. I guess I had it on my right side earlier, so I'll do it with that right hand motion. They won't be in the gathering of the righteous, those who enjoy his presence forever in heaven. They're not going to. The wicked will not be in that assembly. Matthew 13:30, Jesus told the parable of the same thing, the wheat and the tares. He said, let the wheat and the weeds grow up together in the field. We're not going to try to separate them right now. But in the judgment, in the age to come, we're going to separate them. The weeds are going to be burned and the wheat are going to be gathered into the garner and do whatever good wheat berries do there together. Verse 6, our last verse then, pulls it together and says, for the Lord knows, or the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. This word, the Hebrew word is the word for know, yada, but it is a little more, it has more depth than our English word know does. The Hebrew word has to do with full disclosure. complete knowledge down to intimate details. It says Adam knew his wife and they begot a son. It's a relational knowledge that knows everything about you. Not just knowing information about you. This is the level of knowledge that God has over the people that he has made right with him and those who are righteous. On the other hand, the wicked will perish. Avad is the Hebrew word there that has to do not just with death. There's a different Hebrew word for die. This word, avad, has to do with shameful death. It's cursed. Dying accursed. It's not just death. They will perish, which fits with what we've already seen and Jesus is teaching about the wicked will be sent to the lake of fire, not simply annihilated in death. This, then, is the governing principle that ties back to how we can deal with the problems that I mentioned in the first slide. How do we deal with injustice, with corruption, with rejection? How do we deal with these things? Because we may be experiencing these things now. God says he is watching and he will bring justice. It's going to be on his time scale, though. And this is the governing principle. The Lord is in charge. He is sovereign. We're going to see in the next chapter that he is the king of all the kings, sitting in the seat of a king above the seats of all the other scoffers on earth. And he is governing and laughing at wickedness, and he is in complete control. John Calvin wrote, "Patiently wait, therefore, for the day of final revelation, in which Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. Although for a time he may seem to take no notice of the ungodly, yet at length he will visit them with destruction. Instead, therefore, of allowing ourselves to be deceived with their imaginary felicity, their happiness, what appears to be they seem to be happy, let us, in circumstances of distress, have ever before our eyes the providence of God. The Lord knows the way, to whom it belongs to settle the affairs of the Lord and to bring the affairs of the world and to bring order out of confusion." We need to remember this governing principle. The Lord knows, and he will bring to judgment. And we can trust him for that. That knowing relationship is promised to you personally as well. We see in Psalm 139 a beautiful picture of the closeness of this knowledge. You formed me in my mother's womb. You knit me together in that secret place. You prepared all the days before me when as yet there was not one that had come to pass. You're before me and behind me. If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, you'll be there. Where can I go from your presence? I'll never be away from you. God is close. In Philippians 4:4, the Lord is near. Therefore, we can rejoice. He is close, very near to you. And we can rejoice in his presence even now. Yes, we look forward to rejoicing in the much more manifest presence of the Lord in heaven when we get there. But even now we can rejoice that he is near. And he knows you intimately. You're not alone. Oh yeah, notice that the opposite of perish here, what is it? It's not the righteous will be wealthy, but the wicked will perish. Or the righteous will live, but the wicked will perish. Well, yeah, those things those things will sort out in the end. But the bottom line here, the opposite of perish, is being known. Being known by God. That is the basis of our blessing. When God knows you and is close to you, that is what we need to be seeking. One thing I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We also see that there is this stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked, those who are known and those who perish. There's not a middle way. There are not people that God is indifferent about and you know, let's kind of sift through the cracks in the middle. There's the righteous who are blessed. There's the wicked who will perish. Jesus himself talked about that, didn't he? He said that there, you know, broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. There's only two ways, according to God's teaching in the Old Testament and God's teaching in the New Testament. There's no other option. We need to recognize that we must deal with that relationship ultimately. We will either be perishing forever or we will be known intimately by God forever. So I want to encourage you to renew your faith in this thing. Or if you have not believed this before, call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We need to recognize God is our lawgiver. He's the one that sets the rules for what's good and what's bad. And we're going to have to abide by his standards the way he put them down. He's also going to be our judge. We're going to be held accountable at the end of our life for how we did according to his standards. And we're not going to get away from that. We're going to have to stand before him and receive in ourselves the just consequences of what we have done in our life. And most importantly, encourage you to believe that Jesus will be your justifier. He will be the one who says, yes, you have failed to follow my commands, but I know you. I have chosen you to be one of my children, and you have loved me and returned my love for you, and you are mine. I have died for you. And so you do not need to pay for your sins. I've already paid that for you. Enter into the joy of my Father. We also need to separate ourselves, as this was a point I made last week, separate ourselves from those who pull us away from God and from his word and from his people. The things that break that relational righteousness, that make us trust God less, that make us obey God less, that make us love God less. Last week I showed this slide here about we have these two groups of people. We have those who are blessed, righteous, the singular he, those who delight in God's word. And then we have the ones in the black box who perish. They're gathered together as a council. They've got their ways. They're plurality. They're scornful. If you look at it this way, they look like they're the insiders. They're the ones inside the box. And they're the ones with association. They're the ones with friends. And we're on the outside. We need to recognize by faith that God is actually with us, and they are actually the outsiders, because God is present in the assembly of the righteous, as we'll see that in a little later psalm. God is the one who knows your way, and he is the one who makes this group the one that's really ultimately the in group. And the rest are going to be on the outside. They're going to be the ones in eternal darkness. I like this quote from Gerald Wilson's commentary on the Psalms. He says, "Knowledge is the end result of experience and relationship. Thus, the way of the righteous is one that God knows well from experience because he has traveled it before and knows all its twists and turns." This is referring to the messianic interpretation of this. God knows the way of the righteous because Jesus became a man and walked as a human being in the way of God's righteousness. And he understands what it, how to do it. He's done it before. He is the great pathfinder who has blazed the safe and secure trail for those who come behind. By contrast, the way of the wicked seeks to explore territory in which God is absent and consequently will lead to separation from God and destruction. When we immerse ourselves in the world of the Psalms and make it our own, and this, that's speaking of this component of faith, believing this is true, then we are following the path that God himself took, the path he took in Jesus, a path of suffering and hurt and rejection and abandonment, but also of deliverance, salvation, exaltation, and great joy. This is the path we follow if we trust this to be true and seek to walk as God's righteous people.